This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 19. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 767. So John chapter 19. It says this. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mix of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, and then after we've reflected on the passage, there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions that might be of anything that I've said, or maybe anything in the passage that I've not had time to refer to. So I mention that now just so that you're thinking and ready to ask any questions you might want to ask. Another thing just to briefly mention, there's an outline of the sermon in your service sheet. So if that's helpful and you want to have that in front of you, maybe make notes, then obviously you're free to. If it's of no use, then just put it to one side. But before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the obedience that we see reflected in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he was obedient and went to the cross and died on our behalf. And we thank you that because of him, we are meeting here today and are able to hear what you would have us say, that we've been blessed and gifted by your Spirit, and that also we can be reconciled to you, the God and Creator of this world. Amen. Well, is the point of John 19 that God can predict the future? It seems that it'd be a fairly redundant point to make. After all, if God is God, then there'd probably be a few basic assumptions we'd automatically make. So God would be all-powerful. God would be all-wise. God would be infinite in knowledge, and God would be in control of all that happened. So, having only mentioned a few attributes of God, you begin to see immediately it's simply a given that God knows what will take place in the future. You see, for God to be God, it would have to be the case that he would be able to know what would take place in the future. And yet, despite this, our approach to a passage like John 19 is often, well, look, this is evidence that God knows the future. And as we read through, we see that John repeatedly makes observations. So Jesus' clothes, they were divided among the soldiers by lot. And the Old Testament has told us that this would happen. It also said in the Old Testament that Jesus would thirst, and he did thirst and asked for a drink. Of course, the most remarkable is that Jesus' bones would not be broken. And yet, as we see from the two criminals and from the urgency of the Jews' desire to get them down from the tree, down from the crosses and buried, the two criminals have their bones crushed and their legs smashed. It was a normal part of crucifixion to hasten the death. However, when they come to Jesus, he's dead. And so this means they don't break his legs. Instead, they pierce him. And again, the Old Testament predicts that they will look on whom they have pierced. So it's more than a coincidence that each of these apparent predictions come true. But surely there must be more behind these observations, the observations that John makes, than just for God to be God. He must be able to predict the future. So, why does John make these observations? Well, if you're familiar with John 18, if you were here last week, you'll know that the Jews are manipulating Pilate. And by the time we get to John 19, Pilate's really had enough of this. So he sets out to mock the Jews in return. For some reason, they're obviously threatened by Jesus. And yet Pilate, as he examines and questions Jesus, he sees no justification for this. To make his point to the Jews, he takes Jesus away and has him beaten. He presents him to the Jews in his mock crown made of thorns and his soldier's robe. His face almost beyond recognition, as blood trickles down from his crown around the swelling, Pilate presents him to the Jews and says, "Is this the great threat that you're worried about?" His reason for doing this is because he wants the Jews to realize that this man is nothing to fear. He wants to persuade them to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. But of course, the Jews aren't persuaded. They call for him to be crucified. And so they up the ante a little and they say, "He claims to be the Son of God." They haven't mentioned this up until this point. Now, it's interesting. What the Jews say and what Pilate hears at this point are two different things. The Jews, when they say Jesus claims to be the Son of God, they're thinking in terms of blasphemy. While Pilate, he'd be much more superstitious. So from his point of view, he's just whipped a man who is understood to be a divine man and to have divine powers. And so this doesn't actually really help the Jewish cause. If Pilate wasn't convinced before, he doesn't want to go ahead now and put a potential divine man to death. Who knows what will happen if he does that? But the Jews go on. We find that the Jews are willing to go to any length to get what they want. Now, earlier on in the service, we read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Of course, this is the time when God rules over Israel. And judges are appointed to rule over the people, but under God. But as we read, the people want to be like all the other nations. And to be a nation like any other nation, they want to have a king like any other nation. It really is a low point in Israel's history. It's not that they were wrong to ask for a king per se, but rather it's the type of king they want. They want a king so that they are no different from any of the other nations. But of course, that's the whole point of what it means to be a Jew. The Jews were God's people. They were to be distinct from all the other nations. In fact, the other nations were meant to be impressed by how they lived and how great their God was. It wasn't meant to be the other way round. So by asking for a king like any other nation, they deny God as their king. Of course, we have this exact same thing repeated here. The people are so determined to have Jesus crucified, they begin to chant to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." The implications of this are serious. Not only are they denying that Jesus is their king, which of course is no surprise to us at this point, but they're also denying that God is their king. Effectively, they're saying, God is not our king. We have no king but Caesar. However, having said all that, it's a compromise that works. Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Another thing that we note as we read through the Bible, or read through this passage, is a lot of what happens has an irony to it. There's a sense that there's a greater truth in everything that is said. So like Pilate, as Romans, the soldiers aren't interested in King Jesus. They don't think that the king of the Jews has any relevance or any implications upon them. And yet, as they flog him, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, throughout the passage, Pilate continually presents him as your king to the Jews. And then Pilate has this notice prepared, which the Jews would have had him change, but by now Pilate's had enough and he's not going to go back down on this one. He has a notice written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. And the sign reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The intention was that the sign will put others off repeating his crime. But in each of these cases, the soldiers, Pilate's sign, there's truth in the statement. Yes, here is the actual King of the Jews, and they're about to crucify him. But not only that, we also see that the King of the Jews is the King of the Gentiles. And one day the whole world will bow down before this King. And of course, as we read on into the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel goes out and it will break through to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, so that all nations will repeat what the guards said in jest. And all nations of different languages will be able to read the sign that was written in different languages and understand that Jesus is our King.
Then we come to the end of the passage.
And we can't help but be challenged by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They really do find themselves in a unique phase of redemptive history. Jesus is dead.
The 12 disciples have scattered
and they're nowhere to be seen.
Jesus has promised so much, but apparently it wasn't to be.
At this point,
from their perspective,
all would appear to be lost.
And so you'd think it would be an unwise time to show your allegiance to Jesus. Particularly since identifying yourself with Jesus would mean you would lose favour with the Jews.
And of course, worst case scenario, Jesus has just been crucified as a rebel. Identify yourself with him and you're really on shaky ground.
The inner group of the disciples, the 12, from what we know of them, they don't anticipate the resurrection.
So if they don't anticipate the resurrection, there's no reason to think that Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus do.
And yet, despite all this, Joseph, Nicodemus, actively compromise any position they may have.
And they do so to give Jesus, simply to give Jesus, a Jewish burial.
Just think of this for a moment.
How much more information do we have before us
to understand the significance of Jesus? Since Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus,
of course we know that Jesus has risen from the dead.
Since Joseph and Nicodemus buried him,
not only is he risen from the dead, but he's now been raised, he's now ascended and returned to the Father.
And if we've learned anything from John's Gospel, we know that when Jesus returns to the Father, his followers are going to be given the Holy Spirit. Everything that we could not understand is now going to be clear to us. We understand the significance of why Jesus died. We understand his teaching in a way that they couldn't. We live in this phase of redemptive history. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and when the Spirit has been given.
So unlike Joseph and Nicodemus, we've none of the confusion that they had.
They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead.
They hadn't yet been given the Spirit.
We also have the complete apostolic witness recorded in the New Testament that goes alongside the Old Testament. So, I'm not saying that we don't have anything to fear,
but I am saying that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they acted boldly, and yet comparatively, they had very little understanding of what the significance of the cross meant.
So it really is something that should cause us to think.
Of course, later on they would understand all that we can now understand. But they acted boldly in a time of great confusion.
Well, as we've worked through the passage,
what we've seen is there's much confusion as to who Jesus is.
The Jews, they deny that Jesus is their king.
And the Gentiles speak the truth, but they only speak it because they want to mock Jesus.
And so the world, whether it be Jew or Gentile,
have rejected Jesus as our king.
And so, when John writes his gospel, and particularly when he writes John 19, He's setting out to do so much more than simply prove that God can predict the future. His aim is to introduce us to the Jewish Messiah that everyone has failed to recognize. See, it's funny, isn't it? The Jews are waiting for the Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament is dedicated to painting a vivid picture of what that Messiah will be like. And then the problem is, the Messiah is here. The Messiah has arrived, and despite that, even though the Jews know the Old Testament inside out, they can't recognize their own king. The Messiah will be God's king. And we read in Psalm 2 of how he will have a peculiar relationship with God. It says in Psalm 2 that the Messiah will be called Son by God, and God will be his Father. We read in Isaiah 53 that he will be a suffering servant. And as John writes, John 19, he's exploring with his readers what it means for Jesus to be crucified. The Jews think he's been cursed by God because he hangs upon a tree. Well, of course, they're right. He has been cursed, but he's been cursed not for his own punishment. He's been cursed on behalf of the whole world, for the world's punishment. And so you see, when John is explaining who the Messiah is, he doesn't place the emphasis of his argument on, oh, look, just how many predictions have come true. But rather he's saying, let me introduce you to your Messiah. He fulfills the role of Messiah above and beyond all that you could have imagined. You see, Jesus claimed to be God's son. Now, really, the Jews shouldn't have been offended by this. As we've said, in Psalm 2, all the kings of Israel were given the title God's Son as an honorary title. But what happens is the Jews recognize that Jesus isn't just taking it and using it as an honorary title, but he's explaining that he is and has been God's Son throughout the whole of eternity. And since he is God's Son, he can reveal God as a Father. So the importance of the Messiah being God's Son is not simply how they relate to one another now, but how they have related to one another in eternity. Jesus is showing to us that, or John is showing to us, that Jesus is a Messiah over and above what was expected. He's showing us the Son. And if Jesus is the Son, then God is Father. Jesus also does something that the Jews didn't expect. He identifies himself with the mysterious suffering servant. No Jew in their right mind would see the Messiah and the suffering servant as one in the same person. How can the Messiah suffer? It makes no sense whatsoever. But again, as we've read through John's Gospel, we see that this is how the Father glorifies his Son and how the Son glorifies the Father. It's all to do and it's all through the suffering of Jesus. Because it's at the cross that Jesus cleanses, provides the forgiveness, and takes the punishment for the people so that they can be reconciled to his Father. So John isn't showing
how God can predict the future. But instead, he's introducing us to Jesus, who is the suffering Messiah. And he's introducing us to him in all his glory.
And of course, the thing we need to know
and acknowledge is that he is our King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great wealth that we have in the Old Testament of how all the prophets, though they weren't aware of it, spoke of what your Messiah would be like. We thank you, Lord, that the more we reflect and contemplate your Old Testament, we have a much better understanding of what your Son is like. And we thank you, Lord, at how the New Testament writers help us to understand and make sense of what we read in the Old Testament. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you've given us your Spirit so that we can understand and make sense of it. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus came into this world and revealed himself to be your Son so that we might know you as you are and have been in eternity. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left estranged from you, but we can have a true relationship, knowing that you are the Father of the Son. And we pray, Lord, and help, please remind us that Jesus came, and it was through his suffering that he provided us with the forgiveness that we need. We thank you, Lord, that this means that we can be reconciled to you. And we pray, Lord, that this would give us great confidence and assurance in presenting this gospel to all those who have yet to hear, so that they may too know you, the Father. Amen.